We will be in John chapter 4 this morning. That's all you'll need to have marked, just John chapter 4. We're not going further than that. We are going to go through the whole text we read, though, this morning. Quite a bit of scripture. Not very unusual. Usually we get, you know, 5 or 6 verses. We're going through a big swath today. Let's pray while you're opening your Bibles, and then we'll dive in. Lord, we ask you to give us open hearts and open minds. Help us to understand what you have revealed in your word, and help us to not just understand it, but to do what you've called us to do, to believe what you've called us to believe. I pray that you give me the grace to preach your word rightly and truly and accurately, so that your voice can be truly heard. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So during seminary, Ann and I met a couple at the church we were attending, and we talked with them and invited them back to our apartment for dinner, and we had a good time. And the next week they invited us to their apartment for dinner, and we enjoyed each other's company, and so we started to hang out. One evening, a little bit later, they invited us for a meal, and during the meal, the husband leaned over and he asked, "Do you find your cleaning and hygiene products ineffective and overpriced?" And I looked at Anne and I didn't know what to say, and I said, "Not really." Then he said, "Well, how would you like to pay less money for more quality?" And it sounded like it was the beginning of a commercial or an infomercial, and in fact, that's what it was. For the next 2 hours, we were told about a product, or a product made from something called Melaleuca. Anyone ever heard of Melaleuca? Well, don't worry, I'm not going to sell you Melaleuca. I just wanted to... But we were sold, or tried, they were tried to sell us Melaleuca for those 2 hours. If we learned that apparently if you have any kind of cleaning problem or any kind of hygiene problem, Melaleuca, well, it cleans everything, even you, perfectly. And cheaply, and they'll ship it right to your doorstep, which will save you the inconvenience of going shopping. And even better, there's more, if you wanted to make money off the massive profits that are going to roll in through Melaleuca, you can become a distributor yourself. We left that night pretty sure that they had befriended us in order to sell us Melaleuca, that the whole thing had been a sham, waiting for that moment. Now, having said that, on the other hand, I have to say they genuinely seemed excited about Melaleuca. When I went to the restroom, I saw they actually had Melaleuca products in their restroom, and I'm sure they used Melaleuca to clean, and I'm sure that they really did, in fact, love Melaleuca, and that probably, at least in some part, drove their desire to tell me about Melaleuca. I mean, if I knew of something that would save you heartbreak and expense, I hope that I would be eager to tell you about it. Of course, if I love you, I'd just tell you. I wouldn't trick you or try to get money out of you. I would just share the news about that thing with you. Has anyone here heard of Penn and Teller? Anyone? They're two comedians that work together. They have a comedy show. They go on tours. Pretty famous guys. One night after a show, Penn Jillette, who's the Penn of the Teller, Penn and Teller group, Penn Jillette was walking out, and there's a crowd of people there waiting to shake his hand and get autographs. And a man shook his hand and handed him a pocket edition of the New Testament and told him about Jesus. Penn later recorded a YouTube video about the encounter. You can go on YouTube and watch it, not right now, but later on after church. When I heard about the video, someone sent it to me, and I watched it this last week. I expected Penn to say something like, "This guy tried to shove his religion down my throat." That's because I know about Penn. He's a committed atheist, both him and Teller are committed atheists, and this guy is trying to tell him about Jesus. I expected Penn to say, "He tried to shove his religion down my throat." Instead, Penn said, The man was honest and polite and sane. And he went on to say, and this is the quote, "I have no respect for Christians who don't do what this guy did." I mean, if you, still quoting here, if you genuinely believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and those who don't believe in Jesus go to hell, and those who do have eternal life, still quoting, how much do you have to hate people not to say anything? Now, Penn is still an atheist. Didn't change his mind or his heart. But he's right. He's right. You and I know and possess a truth that, if received, will bring eternal life and rescue people from eternal death. And we can offer it for free. We don't have to go through an elaborate ruse or play any tricks. I can offer it freely, and so can you. But I'll tell you what, even as a pastor, even when I'm wearing my collar, people kind of expect me to talk about Jesus to them because, you know, I have the uniform on. So even when I'm wearing my collar and people expect me to talk about Jesus, when I'm not teaching or behind the pulpit, I'm very timid. I'm uncomfortable. I'm embarrassed. Even when there's a wide open opportunity, I feel that way. And you know why I feel that way? Because it feels like, even though it's not true, it feels like I'm trying to sell people Melaleuca. Like I'm giving them something, trying to sell something, disturbing them in some way. Well, perhaps you share my timidity about this. I don't know. Maybe you do. What a contrast, and I hope an encouragement, we find in the text that we have from John chapter 4 this morning. I'll remind you about what's happened. A Samaritan woman leaves her village in the heat of the day to draw water from a well that, again, is outside of her village. There's plenty of water in the village. She leaves the village to draw water from a well outside the village at noon by herself. No one else draws water at noon. She has had 5 husbands, and she is presently living with a man to whom she is not married. She's a sexually immoral woman. Isolation is her refuge. The looks and the whispers make her face her shame. It's easier to live with herself when she doesn't have to face her neighbors who know what kind of woman she is. And so she seeks isolation, seeks to be alone. But as she goes out to her well, she sees a man, and it turns out that Jesus is sitting there at the well. And he knows her just as her neighbors do. In fact, he knows her perfectly. And he speaks. And he exposes her sin, and he exposes her soul. He does not let her hide. He tells her everything she ever did, because he's merciful, because he is the fountain of life and doesn't want her to perish. His words sink into the depths of her mind and her heart, and they impart to her life, rebirth. She hears him and believes him. "The Messiah will tell us all things," she says. Perhaps she says that, as in verse 26, I believe. Perhaps she says that with hesitation, as if to seek some sort of confirmation. Is it true? Are you who I think you are? And Jesus says, "I who speak to you am he." Last week we saw that in Greek there's no he there. It's just I am. So God is answering her Jesus is answering her with the name that the Son, what God gave to Moses at the burning bush. I am. I am your Messiah, yes, and I am your God. Now we pick up in verse 27, just when his disciples came back. Remember, he sent them off to the village to get food. They've come back. That word, that phrase, just then, is very specific. It's a marker of time that John wants us to know that they got there just before she left, and they saw everything that was going on. Jesus arrived at the well just at the right time to meet this woman. His disciples left to get food just at the right time for him to be alone with this woman. They return just at the right time to see the tail end of the conversation. God has orchestrated this event perfectly, as he always does. They marvel, we're told. They arrive just at the right time. They arrive to see him speaking to the woman. They marvel that he was talking with a woman, but no one says, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Why did they marvel that he was talking to a woman? Well, I'll read you from an early rabbinic source, and this is 2nd century, but it reflects 1st century ways of thinking too. "A man shall not talk with a woman in the street, even his wife, and especially not with another woman on account of what men might say." Here's another. "He that talks much with womankind brings evil upon himself." Coffee cup saying, how about that? Put that in a t-shirt or something. "He that talks much with womankind brings evil upon himself, and at the last will inherit Gehenna." You know what Gehenna is? It's hell. The disciples marvel because observant Jews in those days, especially rabbis like Jesus, do not speak with women in public. It's unseemly. It's unholy. You certainly didn't teach women anything. In fact, here's another rabbi who says, if any man teach his daughter a knowledge of the law, it's as if he taught her lechery. This explains why, if you remember, Martha was so stunned that Jesus didn't rebuke Mary when she was sitting listening to him talk and said, "No, you should be like Mary. She shouldn't be like you." Now, these were rabbinical Pharisaic regulations. They were not scriptural regulations. There's nothing in the Bible says anything like that. Jesus, as we know, delights in breaking tradition. It's not uncommon today to appeal to scripture, say, "Well, the Bible says this," or "The Bible says that," and have someone come back with the response, a response calling you a Pharisee. You know, you're worried about all what the Bible says, like the Pharisees were. No. The Pharisees added their oral traditions to the scriptures and set those oral traditions on par with scripture, obscuring God's law, violating it even. Jesus taught, by contrast, and kept biblical law to the letter and refused to heed any addition to it. His beef with the Pharisees was not that they were too biblical. It was that they'd set aside scripture in favor of rabbinical tradition. Only the word of God has the power and the authority to bind the conscience. So he has no problem talking with this woman. Of course he doesn't. But his disciples marvel that he speaks to a woman, that he speaks to a woman alone. But even more, she's a Samaritan. And as we said several weeks ago, the rabbis taught that Samaritan women in particular are perpetually unclean. They don't come out of the state of uncleanness. They remain in it. If you want to know why, you can listen to that sermon about 2 weeks ago. Jesus just sweeps all of this nonsense aside. He teaches Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, one of the most renowned Pharisees in all of Israel, and he teaches a Samaritan woman. There's no difference in his eyes. There's no difference because all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God, both Nicodemus the Pharisee and the woman Samaritan. Both Nicodemus and the woman and you and I were dead in sin. And Jesus came to save sinners. The reason his disciples marvel is because they have not yet come to grips with who he is and just who they are. To marvel that Jesus speaks to anyone, to marvel that Jesus speaks to sinners, means that you don't know yourself, nor the depth and the breadth of the goodness of God, whose property is always to have mercy. That he sees me perfectly, all my thoughts, all my words, all of my deeds, he knows them even better than I know them myself. He sees that perfectly, and despite that, loves me and shed his blood in my place, that should cause me to marvel. The disciples marvel, but they do remain silent, and that's good. Speaking to a Samaritan woman in the Jewish mind, it's not true, but this is the way the Jews thought, was an impure thing to do, an unholy thing to do, and likely they're thinking, how can a good rabbi, how can one we believe to be the Messiah, speak to this Samaritan woman? This would be evil in their eyes, sinful, but they say nothing. This is good. You might wonder at times, would a good and loving God do this or that, or allow this or that, or say this or that? And it's good to ask honest questions, but in the end, remember, you are dust. Are you so familiar with goodness and justice that you're qualified to call the Lord to account? No, you're not. I mean, apart from Scripture, I easily fall into calling good evil and evil good. I don't have the chops to challenge God's virtue, and it may be that perhaps the disciples are coming to the conclusion they don't have the chops to challenge Jesus' virtue, so they're having questions, but they're not going to question him. At the end of the day, when I can't understand what God has said or what God has done or why God is doing something or has done something, when I don't understand, I have to, at the end of the day, say, I don't understand this, Lord, but I do know that you're good. And I'm not, and so I'll trust you. Now, in verse 28, we read, the woman left her water jar. What? Why did she come out there? She came out of her village lugging the water jar to get water because she was thirsty. And now she leaves it? Is this forgetfulness? Is this like, you know, forgetting your keys or something? Well, it is probably forgetfulness, but a profound kind of forgetfulness. She came seeking water to drink, and Jesus has given her the water of life. In the place of death, he has given her life. And so, of course, she leaves her water jar at the well. She's had her first taste of true living water. I think it was about 23 years ago, I can't remember exactly, about 23 years ago, in despair, I knelt down and asked Jesus to forgive me and to save me. And I got up a different person. The hopelessness and the guilt and the shame that had been up to that point my lifelong companions were gone. I couldn't explain it. I'd never experienced that kind of joy, ever. Now, not every conversion comes with experience like that. You're justified by faith, not by feelings. But mine did. And I think the woman's did too. The woman lives with a man, but guilt and shame and condemnation have been her genuine companions. And for the first time, they're gone. She's free. She's alive. Of course she forgets her jar. The night I fell in love with Anne, we were at seminary, and I was sitting across from her in the cafeteria, and I went to the cafeteria to eat dinner. But we talked, and I forgot all about my food. I didn't eat a bite. Neither did she. Intense joy does that. The woman went away into town, look at this, verse 20 and 29, went into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Now, were we together, the board of some kind of mission society, and we were discussing, now who would be the perfect candidate to send to the village of Sychar and tell the mission, the Samaritans about Jesus? Who would say, I know, let's send the woman who can't show her face in the village. Let's send the woman nobody respects and everyone despises. Let's send the immoral woman that everyone talks about. She would be the perfect missionary. Let's send her. No, it doesn't make any practical sense. It's not good mission strategy. It can't possibly work. But Jesus' first emissary to Samaria is this woman. And it works. Not because this woman is some super special model evangelist, and I know some people want to make her into that. No, no. It works because the Father is seeking true worshipers. And because now she bears the most powerful thing on earth by which God wakens the dead. That is the truth about Jesus. And consider this woman, too. I mean, just the boldness here. She's unafraid. How does that happen? She was hiding her face just moments ago, and now she goes into the village and speaks to people and isn't afraid at all. It's not that she's learned to accept herself. That might be a modern answer to what happened. Oh, she's learned self-acceptance, finally. It's not that Jesus has somehow improved her self-esteem. That would also be a modern way of looking at this. No, in fact, notice her sin, her shame, is the basis of her testimony. He told me all that I ever did. That is, he told me all the sins that I'm committing. That's the basis of her testimony, the uncovering of her sinfulness. From whence comes this bold kind of vulnerability? Well, the great I Am, Yahweh, the thrice holy God, knows her, sees her perfectly, and he's forgiven her sin. He's taken away her guilt. He's made her his daughter, and there's no need then to hide anymore. If God has justified you, who can condemn? Paul writes that in Romans chapter 8. It's God who justifies. Who's going to condemn you? Let them hear what I've done. Let them see who I am. Let them know I'm a great sinner. It's not a big secret, but our God is a great Savior, and he's given me mercy. And his mercy can be yours too. Hiding or denying your sinfulness before you were a Christian, or even now, hiding or denying your sin is such a burden, such a lie. You have to work really hard to believe that you're not sinning or that you're not a sinner, and to persuade others. Now, there's freedom in confession. There's freedom in saying, yeah, I'm a sinner. Some who hear me preach like this have asked, how can I be happy if I really accept that truth that I'm a sinner? How can I be happy if I think I'm a bad person? Your goodness is never going to be the source of your contentment, ever. It can't be, because you're not good. But Jesus and his goodness to you brings contentment and freedom of a kind that the world could never duplicate. And you only get that when you open yourself up and confess, I'm a sinner and I need to be forgiven, saved. And then Jesus removes the shame. So this woman, the sting of shame removed, says, come see a man who told me all I ever did, who exposed all my sin. Could he be the Christ? Now, I don't think she's wondering here. He's already told her who she is, and I think she's told them. In fact, later, the villagers say, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. It seems that she had told them what she thinks. So I think more than likely what she's saying is come and answer the question for yourself. See for yourself if this could be the Messiah. I want you to not just base your faith on my testimony. I want you to come and see him. Why do they listen? She has no standing in the village. She has no respect in the village. She's despised, as we've said. Well, some, I think, mistakenly point to her method. They'll say, well, her testimony did it. You know, and so what we need to do is craft a good testimony telling how Jesus has changed our lives, and then go tell people that testimony and say, come and see, and then that's the best strategy for people to actually come and see. I mean, it stands to reason, but it does leave some of us, you know, high and dry. My wife grew up in a den of iniquity of the missions field. I mean, what kind of testimony does she have? It's kind of boring, really. But that's the what's up. People read this. It's kind of a model for evangelism. Her testimony did it. And so we should do the same. And yes, we should. We should be willing to give people our testimony. I don't think that's wrong at all. But Jesus has already told us in John chapter 4 why her testimony works. Because the Father seeks true worshipers. And we're going to see throughout John that the Father draws sinners to the Son. It's His work. Personal testimony is fine and good. God uses it, but in itself, it's not the definitive thing. People say all kinds of things change their lives. People say the Buddha changed their lives, or keto dieting changes their lives, or Joseph Smith, but great. What changes the heart, though, is not my testimony or yours. God draws these people through her testimony, but He raises them from the dead, as we're going to see by the word of Christ. So however we tell people to come, we always need to lead them there, to the word of Christ, to the gospel. There is, in fact, no Jewish village so utterly transformed as this one. Jesus is rejected throughout Israel, but here, the least likely people, the Samaritans, receive Him. And this is not because they're better people or wiser people than the Jews. It's because God seeks them. This is why we take the gospel to everyone. We don't say, surely this Muslim is happy in Islam, and this upright Mormon is happy being a Mormon, and this very spiritual neighbor of mine is happy being very spiritual. They might be happy or whatever, it doesn't matter, and so they're not open to the gospel. No. We don't ask whether someone's open to the gospel. The gospel is what God uses to open someone. So we take it to everybody. When He gives the opportunity, we speak and we leave the results to Him. And often we find that the least likely people, from our view, are the people that God has and is calling to Himself. Now, verse 30, they went out of the town and they were coming to Him, as the Samaritans. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, Rabbi, eat. I mean, He sent them to go get food from the village. And you were tired. You sat down by the well. We brought you food. Don't you want to eat? And He says to them in verse 32, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought Him something to eat? Did that woman give Him a sandwich or something? How is He satisfied now? Well, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Now, Jesus is sinless. As we said a couple weeks ago, that means He does not have to endure hunger or weariness. He willingly takes on our infirmities, the consequences of sin, but He doesn't have to suffer them. It also means, because Jesus is sinless, that what ought to satisfy Him truly satisfies Him. What ought to give Him joy truly gives Him joy. That's different when we compare that to ourselves. I'm often very happy when I shouldn't be happy. I'm often unmoved by truly wonderful things that should cause my heart to leap with joy. The comfortable words we'll say today after the confession comes from John's first letter. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Few sweeter words exist in the human language, but I can hear them and say, This is why you can't trust your heart. You can't be guided by your emotions, because our emotions are not tuned with truth. But Jesus' passions, his emotions, his feelings, Jesus of all people, he's the only person who can ever follow his heart. Because Jesus' passions and his feelings are perfectly tuned to truth. The Father sees his lost son coming from a distance, and he forgets himself, and he runs out and embraces his son and clothes him in his robe and gives him a ring. A widow who lost a coin turns her house upside down trying to find the coin, and she finally finds it, and she calls her friends and says, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I'd lost." And Jesus, commenting on those two parables, says, "There is joy in heaven before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." The woman tastes the water of life and she forgets her jar. Jesus is overjoyed. This is the Father's work. This daughter who was lost has been found. Who cares about eating? He's satisfied in doing his Father's work. My food, he says, is to do my Father's will and, notice this language, finish his work. Jesus uses the very same word for finish on the cross when he says it is finished before breathing his last. The work the Father sends Jesus to do is finished there on the cross when he pours out his blood, becoming the substitute for sinners. But even before that moment, beforehand, the fruits of that finished work are reaped. We see them being reaped here in this story, in this account. You know, no one has ever been justified before God from Adam all the way until today apart from the blood of Jesus. No one also has ever taken hold of the blood of Jesus apart from faith. Trusting God's promise to give mercy to all who turn to him is what faith is. Before the crucifixion, before the incarnation, all who trusted God's promise of mercy were washed in Christ's blood that God applied to them because he stands outside of time and can do that. No one who's ever been saved has been saved apart from Jesus' finished work. Now, in John chapter 4, that finished work, the hour, his hour, is still coming in the future. But it can be grasped now, and this principle explains what follows in verse 35. Do not say, "There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest." This is probably a proverbial saying, and the point of it is just, hey, you got to plant, and you got to wait for the harvest to come up. You can't plant and then reap immediately. It takes some time for the crops to come up. But Jesus says, quoting that parable, "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest already. The one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together." Now, when he says, "Look, lift up your eyes," it's probably because the Samaritans are coming across the fields from the village to the well, and they're probably wearing white, dark colors and trap heat. And in the summer in the Middle East, people wear white. They're probably wearing white. White's the color of choice. And Jesus likens these white-clad Samaritans to a field white for harvest. Already, he says, even though the work is not yet finished, already the reaper can receive his wages. The hour is coming, remember, and now is. The finished work of the cross is not yet, but already fruit is being gathered for eternal life. The Father has sought them, and the Son is reaping them even before his death. Not 4 months from now, now the sower and the reaper rejoice together. For here the saying holds true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Now, some believe here that Jesus is referring to a principle of mission work, that say the missionary who spends his whole life planting the seeds of the gospel in a village, and nothing comes up. No one believes, and then that missionary dies, and then another missionary comes and starts preaching the gospel, and everybody in the village believes, and that's just the way sometimes it works out. And some people believe that Jesus is teaching that principle here. And that is a true principle, and it's taught in Mark chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 3. Some people are going to reap, sow the gospel, other people might have to reap the gospel. But I don't think that's what Jesus is teaching here. Throughout John, Jesus refers to his Father as the seeker, and to himself as the one through whom the Father gives new life to those he sought. The Father sows, the Son reaps. They labor together. And you also are sent, the disciples are sent as reapers with Christ, with his word, with his gospel. Your sickle is the gospel. And you can know that any fruits that you bear or that the disciples bear has been produced by the work of Father and Son. And all this is very good news. If the Father and the Son have already labored, they've already sown, and all that's waiting is the harvest that we take through Christ, that's very good news. It means that everywhere we go, there are already people the Father has sought, and all we need to do is give them the gospel. The harvest is ripe. The Father and Son have done the work, and that means there are necessarily people out there the Father has chosen to be his, and we go out and reap with the word of Christ. You don't know who they are or where they are, so you reap everywhere. Now, verse 39, many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Notice that apart from his display of prophetic knowledge, he does no miracles here.